Our text for this morning is John 19, verses 16 through 30. This is the word of Almighty God. In verse 16, we pick up where it says, "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, 'To fulfill the scripture, I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Pray with me. God, the magnificent and horrifying picture of the cross, followed by the glory of resurrection, is our only hope. For our only hope is Jesus. Only Jesus and his grace saves our souls. Not our goodness, not our ability, not our wisdom, only Jesus. Help us to better be a Jesus-loving people. Pray it in his holy name. Amen. You can be seated. So back in April of 2008, I was at an event called Together for the Gospel. Some of you guys have heard of T4G from years ago. This was a good event back then. And one of the messages I heard was by Dr. Albert Mohler. You guys know Al Mohler? Some of you listened to the briefing, maybe. Well, he was then and still is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. That's where I went to school, so I loved listening to Dr. Mohler. And he gave a sermon or lecture at T4G called "Why Do They Hate It So?" And the lecture was focused on the idea that many people in our world, even in the religious world, hate the concept that God the Father punished Jesus on the cross for sins of others. And early in that lecture, Dr. Mohler told the story that I'd heard him tell in other places. He told the story of his very first day in seminary. There was a professor in a class on missiology, asked each student why they had come to seminary. Around the room, "Why did you come? Why did you come? Why did you come?" And a young lady that was studying to be a missionary was in the classroom, and he asked her, "Why did you come?" And she said the reason she came to seminary was to learn more about Jesus Christ and his shed blood. The professor, in Mohler's words, exploded. Mohler tells us that the professor said, There will be no more bloody cross religion in this classroom. Is this understood? The professor went on to say, that is not tolerated. It is beneath dignity and self-respect to believe in a God who had to kill in order to forgive. Let that sink in from a seminary classroom. Why such hatred of the cross? Why does the world mess this up so badly? 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24 says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross is a stumbling block to those who want to perform deeds before God in order to make themselves right with Him. If you think you can bring something to the table to work your way to God, you will hate the cross. To others, the cross is foolishness, utterly ridiculous, because they simply cannot fathom the concept of a God who would dare punish His own Son for the sins of other people. They can't fathom a Son of God who would voluntarily suffer and die in order to take upon Himself the guilt and the sins of others, sins that He never committed, sins for which He was not guilty. They can't fathom the concept that God's justice and God's holiness would demand that the penalty of sins be paid and not merely overlooked. The cross of Christ is what makes Christianity totally different than any other religion in the entire world. No other world religion makes the issue of salvation entirely dependent on the grace and mercy of a God who Himself pays the just penalty for the sins of others. John Piper, in his book, Brothers We're Not Professionals, says, the closer you get to what makes Christianity ghastly, the closer you get to what makes it glorious. He's right. The sacrifice of Christ is an expression of the glory of God, regardless of how much the lost hate it. So what is the cross in your mind? Is the cross glorious? Is the death of Jesus for the sins of others beautiful or despicable to you? God wants you to see His glory here. God wants you to boast in the cross. God wants you to sing of the cross. God wants you to see how magnificent is the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. The cross was God's plan. The cross was God's way of demonstrating simultaneously His justice and His mercy. The cross is at the center of Christianity. For the last few weeks, we've been walking with Jesus to the cross. Today we arrive. And though we'll never do enough to explain the glories of the cross, we will take some time this morning to see five reasons why you should embrace the cross of Christ. First point to write down, embrace the cross of Christ for the atonement. Embrace the cross of Christ for the atonement. Verse 16 says, so they took Jesus and He went out bearing His own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified Him, and with Him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. One of the most fascinating things about the way God's Word records for us the crucifixion of Jesus is the fact that we receive almost zero detail regarding the actual event. This passage just told us Jesus was led out of the city to a place they call Skull Hill, that He carried His cross, that He was crucified, and that two others were crucified beside Him. That's it. There they crucified Him. We get four words in English. So though countless books and seminars and movies and studies have been done on the physical effects of crucifixion, The Bible only focuses us on the details that surrounded the cross, not on the blood and gore of the cross itself. In his commentary on this, William Hendrickson grasps this so well. I want to quote him because he says it better than me. It has been well said that the person who was crucified died a thousand deaths. Large nails were driven through hands and feet. Among the horrors which one suffered while thus suspended with the feet resting upon a little tablet not very far away from the ground were the following: severe inflammation, the swelling of wounds in the region of the nails, unbearable pain from torn tendons, fearful discomfort from the strained position of the body, throbbing headache, and burning thirst. In the case of Jesus, the emphasis, however, should not be placed on this physical torture which he endured. It has been said that only the damned in hell know what Jesus suffered when he died on the cross. In a sense, this is true, for they too suffer an eternal death. One should add, however, that they have never been in heaven. The Son of God, on the other hand, descended from the regions of infinite delight in the closest possible fellowship with his Father to the abysmal depths of hell. On the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" See, Hendrickson's got the picture right. The physical suffering that Jesus went through on the cross was horrific. But the focus is more on what he suffered spiritually. The spiritual aspect of what was going on is, I believe, at the center of John's mind. This is why John emphasizes that Jesus was led out of the city as a criminal with two criminals and hung on a tree, as we just read. Listen to some texts of scripture here. I want you to see what we should see in these events. On Christ being led outside the city, Leviticus 16:27 reads, "And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire." In Hebrews 13:11-12, we read, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." Sin offering. On Christ being hung on a tree, Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23 reads, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land, which the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." And in Galatians 3:13, we read, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" On Christ being counted with criminals, Isaiah 53 verses 9 and then 12, verse 9 says, "They made his grave with the wicked, although he had done no wrong." Verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." What is it God wants us to see in Christ walking out of the city and suffering the torture of the cross? God wants us to see that Christ was becoming an offering for the sins of others. He was becoming accursed for the sins for which you and I should be cursed. He was being counted guilty, though he was innocent. Or as Paul writes so clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Embrace the cross, friends, because of the atonement. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, it was on the cross where God punished your sin. Jesus was your sacrificial substitute who paid the price for what you've done. On the cross, God satisfied his justice by fully carrying out the righteous sentence for your sin. He also satisfied and displayed mercy by allowing Christ to serve as your substitute, because he could bear the punishment you never could. And if you sit here this morning and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, listen carefully to me. You're in danger of facing the wrath of God. And can I say this to you? It's not because you're a worse person than anybody in this room. I would bet you there are worse people in here than you. I might be a worse people than you. But it's not about that. It's not about your goodness. God has an infinite amount of just, legally perfect fury to pour out upon you for any sin you've ever committed before him, and we're all guilty. You cannot survive that punishment. You would spend forever in hell for that punishment unless you receive God's offer of forgiveness. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, to place their trust and their faith in Jesus and in Jesus alone for salvation. That salvation was purchased in the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. So come to Jesus and ask Jesus, rest in Jesus, ask him to atone for your sin. If you don't, you'll forever pay the penalty yourself in hell. That's just the Bible's teaching. Point number two, embrace the cross of Christ for the global kingship of Jesus. These all start with embrace the cross of Christ if you want to stop writing it. Embrace the cross of Christ for the global kingship of Jesus. 19 to 22, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. It was customary for criminals who were crucified to carry a placard that would allow the crowds to read the charges for which they were dying. Then those charges on the placard would be hung up over the heads of the criminals so the passers-by could see, this is what happens to men who dare do what these men did. But in Jesus' case, the charges were a little unique. Instead of a sign saying the man dying here was a murderer, a thief, a rapist, the charge simply said to people that the man hanging on the center cross was the King of the Jews. Jewish leaders didn't like that Pilate had written this, but Pilate, he'd pretty much had enough of their politics. They'd already pushed him around. They'd already backed him into a political corner. They'd already forced his hand to condemn Jesus to death, even though Pilate three times said Jesus was innocent. So Pilate just refused to change what he had written. But before we move on, you need to notice that the charge against Jesus was written in three languages. Aramaic, that's the language of the common Jew. Greek, that's the language of the world for commerce and philosophy. Latin was the language of law, the Roman government. Having this charge written in those three languages demonstrated for all people of all walks of life that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Gerald Borchert says, there is little doubt that John saw in this entitlement an ironic declaration that Jesus was in death being declared universally the expected Messiah, the King of the Jews. Pilate didn't understand that what he'd written, how he'd written it, was only the beginning of the truth. The bloodied, battered man who hung on that center cross is indeed the King of the Jews, but he's also much more. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise from the beginning to send a king who will rule over all nations. In Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, we read, "For to us a child is born." You guys know these verses. "To us a son is given." But remember what comes next? "And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Jesus is the child promised in Isaiah, who will rule the entire world. The sign over his head just hints at it. But God will bring it to pass. Jesus dies on that cross. That's true. But Jesus will rise from the dead. Jesus will ascend to heaven, where he will reign on the throne over the universe as he does right now, today, alive. And the word of God promises us this, dear friends. Jesus will return to this earth. And Jesus will reign forever as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The sign above Jesus' head tells us he's the King. It may seem hard to believe, but it's true. He rules over all religions, all philosophies, all governments, and all peoples in all languages. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." He's the ruler. He's the King. He's the Master. He's the Lord. So we should embrace the cross of Christ for its display in a strange way of the kingship of Jesus. Third, embrace the cross of Christ for the way Christ bore our shame. Embrace the cross of Christ for the way Christ bore our shame. 23 and 24, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things." All four of the Gospels record for us the fact that the soldiers who crucified Jesus divided up his garments among them. It's traditionally thought that Jesus would have had five pieces of clothing that he owned at this point: a prayer shawl, a robe, a belt, a pair of sandals, and his seamless tunic. So once each of the four soldiers claimed one of the four pieces, they played a game of chance, rolling the dice, if you will, to see which of them would get the final most valuable article. John says this was predicted in Psalm 22. We'll read that verse later. But before we talk about the way Christ fulfilled prophecy, even by the way the soldiers were treating him here, I want us to look to something many people don't think about when they think about the cross. If the soldiers were gambling for Christ's clothing, Christ was not wearing his clothing. The Lord was stripped naked and hung on a cross. Now, our culture continues to try to train us that modesty doesn't matter. Anyone with a biblical worldview understands that men and women are not supposed to be displaying their bodies publicly. Nakedness is no call for embarrassment in marriage. The human body is not a thing of shame. But the Bible is clear that we're not supposed to allow our nakedness to be seen by just anybody. When Noah's son saw his nakedness in Genesis 9, it was considered an evil thing. How much more then must it have been evil for the righteous, perfect Son of God to have been stripped naked and hung on a tree in full view of a taunting crowd? Sin brings shame. You guys know that, don't you? Do you know that shameful feeling of having done something stupid? One of the worst feelings we have is the feeling of shame in our lives and being exposed in our lives. But Christ not only took upon himself the burden of our sin, he also bore the shame that you and I should feel for sinning against God. He suffered all we should have suffered for what we've done in sinning against God. And so we embrace the cross of Christ for the way in which Jesus Christ bore our very shame. Fourth point, embrace the cross of Christ for its display of Christ's kindness. For its display of Christ's kindness. 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. As Jesus hung dying on the cross, he looked out and he saw in the crowd nearby a few of his followers. John says, specifically, Jesus saw his mother, and next to her, he saw John, the disciple whom he loved. So often, people show kindness to others when things in their own lives are going well. It's easy to be kind when you feel good, right? But Jesus showed kindness to his mother by thinking of her while he was suffering the most excruciating pain that a person can feel. How was Jesus kind? He looked at Mary and he looked at John and he let them know that upon his death, John was to take Mary in and care for her as part of his very own family. In that way, Jesus was making sure that a believer, not an unbeliever, but a believer would care for Mary as she got older. Simply put, it's beautiful and it's kind to the Lord Jesus. He thought of the simple earthly needs of his mom. Even though he was in the middle of doing the most important thing that would ever be done in human history, he took care of his mom. He showed kindness. We want to be like Jesus, and we want to remember that we can show kindness to others no matter what is going on in our lives. I promise you that your life is not so bad that you can't show kindness. If Jesus could do it on the cross, you've got a little more room. Let's embrace the cross of Jesus for how it displays for us Jesus' kindness. And our fifth point, embrace the cross of Christ for its fulfillment of God's promises. Embrace the cross of Christ for its fulfillment of God's promises. 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The final scene that John paints for us of the death of Jesus comes just before he dies. Jesus hangs on the cross and he knows he's done everything that his Father has called him to do. He has suffered for the sins of every person who will ever trust in him. He has perfectly fulfilled all righteousness. He has come to the completion of his mission. His death, his burial, his resurrection are still to come, but their completion is not at all in doubt. So Jesus says, "I'm thirsty." The soldiers have a bowl of some cheap sour wine. That's a common drink soldiers would have kept there for themselves while they're sitting outside. Somebody dips a sponge in the wine, puts it on some hyssop. They hold it up to offer Jesus a drink. And we say, "Sure." Nothing extraordinary there. But wait. John says This was done to fulfill God's word. Let me give you two passages in the Psalms. Psalm 22, verses 15 to 18. Here's some fulfillment. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. That's someone who's thirsty. What else is said around here that sounds fulfilling? You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's not bad for something written maybe 1,000 years before Jesus was on the cross. Psalm 69, verse 21 simply says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Even the fact that the soldiers put the sour wine on a branch of hyssop should draw our minds back to the Old Testament. God wants us to see this. Christ is dying during the season, during the holiday celebration of the Passover. They ate the meal on Thursday night. It's Friday afternoon. They're still doing the Passover week, the week of unleavened bread. It's them celebrating the time when God rescued the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt. And on the night of the Passover, a lamb was slain. A lamb was killed in each household. And its blood was painted on the doorpost of the home with what? With hyssop. When the death angel saw that blood on the door of the home in the land of Egypt, he passed those homes by. Thus, the Passover lamb was slain in order to save the lives of people. It died so others might live. Now, at the scene of the cross, we see Jesus perfectly fulfilling the predictions of Scripture, and we see hyssop. We are reminded of the Passover lamb, the true Passover lamb. It's being sacrificed right now. Jesus is dying so your life can be spared. God's made many promises throughout history. The greatest promise God ever made, however, is the promise that God would send a servant who would suffer and who would die to rescue us from God's very wrath. And on the cross, we see Jesus, God's Son, perfectly fulfilling God's promises. He's done everything required of Him. He's lived a perfectly righteous life. He's drawn our minds to His perfect sacrifice. He is our only hope of forgiveness. So Jesus declares, "It is finished. The work of perfect righteousness is done. Nothing more can be added to it. Your righteousness can't be added to it. Your faithfulness can't be added to it. Somebody else's prayers can't be added to it. It is finished with Jesus. And when it's all done, the Bible says Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Look at those words. Who's in control? Jesus is still in control. Nobody took his life from him. Jesus gave his life willingly. Listen to Jesus' own words about his death. In John 10, verse 11, he said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verses 17 and 18 of John 10, he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life and I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. John 12, verses 23 to 24, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus gave up his life willingly. Why? He did it to save us from suffering God's wrath. And he did it that he might be glorified. How is he glorified? Jesus is glorified as we see that he is merciful, kind, and worthy. He has the ability to suffer all the wrath that the Father has for all the sins of all who will trust in Him. And He completely satisfies God's justice and pays our penalty. Let's go back to the beginning. What is the cross to you? Do you look at the cross and see only ugliness, only evil, only abuse? Because all that was there. If so, you're still missing the point. Jesus willingly went to the cross to glorify God, to purchase people for God's very own family, to perfectly prove that God is both just and merciful. So much happens in those few hours, that one dark Friday afternoon. So much more is here than we could open up today. But let me assure you of this. Today, God wants you to look at the cross, see the glory, His glory. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus, you should look to the cross, see how much wrath your sin deserves, and cry out to Jesus, "Lord Jesus, I believe, please forgive me." If you're a believer, you should look to the cross and let it fill your heart with love, thanksgiving, and worship. Let's together boast in, glory in, and embrace the cross of Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we've sung, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We've sung this, "The Power of the Cross." Ultimately, we say thank you for the cross. I have no hope for my soul apart from the cross. And I have nothing to add to the hope for my soul but the finished work of Jesus on the cross and the Savior who came out the empty tomb. Help anyone who doesn't know Jesus to come to know Him today. Help all who do know Jesus to thank You, to be overwhelmed with gratitude, to be comforted by the finished work of Jesus. That we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.